If you have your Bible, please take it and turn with me to John 17. So good to hear those testimonies. And I hope you'll be in prayer for all the men that are coming before this congregation to be affirmed in that office of deacon. Well, I trust you are all benefiting from an extra hour of sleep last night with the time change. Sadly, it did not work that way for me. Seems that young children don't know how the time change works. Instead of being in my room at 6:30, they were in my room at 5:30. But in theory, we got more rest, didn't we? We're looking at John chapter 17 this morning. We're looking at just one verse this morning, verse 24. Please follow along with me as I read. Christ, as He is praying to the Father, says, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for all that this service has already contained. Testimonies of Your grace being operative in life. Testimonies of how Your word is being spread in other nations. Songs, praises, prayers, scripture. As we come to this time, Lord, where Your word is proclaimed, let us offer You now our minds and hearts for instruction. Let us be a people submitted to Your truth and equipped by Your truth, so that Your name is glorified in us and through us. And above all else, Lord, as we talk this day about the hope and the glory of heaven, let us not only be reminded of the incredible gift that we have been given in eternal life through Jesus Christ, but let us be faithful to be people who store up treasure there and not here on earth. Use me as Your mouthpiece, O God. In Jesus' precious and holy name I pray. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of you, perhaps in coming down Atlanta Highway, pay attention to what is always on the Unitarian Universalist marquee. But if you went by that, you saw that this morning the subject of their talk, I don't call it a sermon, the subject of their talk is religion without an afterlife. I am preaching the complete opposite this morning. Our subject is heaven. Because who wants a religion without an afterlife? I just don't understand how that could be appealing enough to put it on a sign whose goal is to get people to come. This morning, we've really reached the home stretch in our study through John 17. We will actually finish our study through this chapter of the Gospel of John next week. And what we have before us this morning in this single verse is the very last petition that Jesus makes before the conclusion of His prayer. And the subject of this petition is our glorification. Heaven. Now, heaven is a biblical topic that the church has always enjoyed hearing about. Which one of us doesn't like to hear a sermon about heaven? I mean, that's the good stuff. That's one of the positive aspects of our faith in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, even as we consider the subject, we must realize that a true theology of heaven or a true theology of glorification has been grossly lacking in the church today. In fact, there are a number of abuses or misunderstandings about heaven that have plagued God's people since New Testament times. And here are two prominent ones. One abuse or one misunderstanding of the doctrine of our glorification, of the doctrine of heaven, is that we can become fixated on heaven at the expense of everything else. You know, this has often been known as, or a cliche that goes along with the idea, is that of being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. people suffering from this perspective are so infatuated with the prospect of heaven that they fail to live for Christ and to be effective for the gospel in the here and now. Sometimes it is because their life has been so hard. Sometimes it is because a loved one has died and they long simply to finish this life and to go and be with that loved one. Or sometimes it is because people have believed a false prophecy about when Christ would return. There are cases and instances where even early in New Testament times, someone believed a false prophecy or a false idea about when Christ would return. And they were known to just divest themselves of all earthly goods and just kind of sit around and wait for that moment when Christ would return and carry them home. Brothers and sisters, that is not how we are to live our lives. We are to labor here intently, trusting that in God's time, either by death or the return of Christ, but trusting that in His time, we will realize the hope and the glory of eternal life in heaven. The other misunderstanding or the other abuse of the doctrine of heaven is just the opposite. It is having a grossly insufficient view of heaven. And I dare say that this is the more prominent abuse in the modern evangelical church. In contrast to the other view, this is known as being so worldly minded that you're no heavenly good. In this way, there are many in the evangelical church today, there are many in the Baptist church today, who just understand heaven to be the best of everything that we have down here. They talk about heaven will be a place where we can feast and not have to worry about gaining weight, where we don't have to work all day, where we can go and fish or hunt or do whatever it is that we enjoy doing in our off time, that heaven is just a place where all the best things of this life are realized without any strings attached. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, that idea comes very close to pagan concepts of heaven. I mean, that's kind of what the Muslims believe. They believe that heaven for them is just going to be a place where they're met by 72 virgins and they can sit around all day gratifying their sexual pleasures and partaking of feasts. That's the Jehovah's Witness idea of heaven. Heaven is just an earth without the difficulties. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that when that time comes, when God makes the earth into paradise, that we will all be absent, all of us who are not Jehovah's Witnesses, and they will have access to everything here, your house, your accoutrements, everything you have, they will be able to lay claim to that, and this will be their paradise. This idea of heaven is completely insufficient. There are other people that believe this idea of heaven is just a safety net. Along the same lines, they think heaven is just a safety net. Heaven is just your fire insurance policy. Heaven is a good thing to have out there because we've all got to die someday. But they want to hold on to this life as long as they can. They want to hold on to the comforts and the loves that they have built in this world as long as they can. It's good that heaven's out there, but I'm not anxious to get there yet. Once again, brothers and sisters, that is completely contrary to Scripture. Because when the scriptural writers, when the biblical writers spoke of heaven, they spoke of it as a place that they couldn't wait to get to. And not because it was a place with streets of gold, and not because it was a place that was a spiritual paradise, but because it was a place where Jesus Christ was. What we need to understand is that the biblical doctrine of heaven is more about a quality of life rather than just a quantity of life. We need to understand that the biblical doctrine of heaven is more about eternal existence with a person rather than eternal existence in a place. There are truths and realities about God that in this life are inexpressible and incomprehensible to us. But heaven is where that which is incomprehensible becomes fully realized. And we have a picture of that in Christ's words here this morning before us in verse 24. Through this single verse this morning, we will see several truths. And the first of them is this. Heaven is where we will enjoy Christ's unveiled presence. Heaven is where we will enjoy His unveiled presence. Look at the first part of verse 24 there in John 17. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am." Christ begins this verse by addressing His petition, of course, to His Father, in line with the entire prayer. But it is again amazing to hear Christ pray for His people, for His universal church, considering that He Himself is about to endure agonizing torture and death. Here, even on the eve of His crucifixion, He was more concerned for us and more mindful of us than He was of Himself. And here Jesus is, He knows He's about to go to the cross, but He's looking beyond the cross, and He's even looking beyond the church age to when all things will be consummated and consecrated in the presence of His Father. He's looking to eternity future. And yet He's speaking here in the present tense. Now, remember what we discussed earlier in our exposition of this chapter. Even though Jesus, at this particular point in time, had not yet gone to the cross for our sins, nor risen victoriously over death in the resurrection, even though that had not taken place yet, the accomplishment of those realities was a sovereign certainty set in place by the Godhead in eternity past. When God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, when the Godhead in eternity past determined that this reality of redemption would be accomplished in time through Jesus Christ, the second that they had determined it, it was as good as done. Divine sovereignty ensures completion of the divine plan. It was something that would absolutely and most certainly take place. Thus, even as Jesus Christ was here on earth, even as He prayed this prayer, He could speak of it as already having been accomplished. That is why He can speak of future events in the present tense. So Jesus is expressing that here. He is expressing His petition to the Father as His desire. Look at that word desire there. He says, "Father, I desire." This is the Greek term thelo, which means to desire or to want in a manner implying volition and purpose and determination. Jesus' will was that His bride, His love gift that the Father had given Him, that His bride, the church, be with Him in heaven. And that in and of itself is amazing. When we pause to consider our utter sinfulness apart from His intercession, then we begin to grasp just how utterly unworthy we are of this honor. And that's an exercise we engage in far too infrequently. Even as a saved person, even as someone who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, by the sacrifice of the Lamb, how often do you really pause to stop and consider how unworthy you are of that grace? Certainly, we who are undeserving would want to be in the presence of Christ. But what is staggering here in this text is that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, wants us and desires for us to be in His presence as well. He told His disciples about this in John chapter 14, a few chapters before, in verses 2 and 3. He says to them, "In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, you may be also." Do you know that the greatest joy of the beloved is realized in the perfect presence of the lover? The greatest joy of the beloved is realized in the perfect presence of the lover. Jesus is the lover, and we are the beloved. And in His presence is our fullness of joy. And Christ desires this for us. And the true believer desires it as well. If we are truly in Christ, then we too should long for the sinless perfection of Christ's fully realized presence. That is one of the fruits of our redemption. And that hope is expressed throughout Scripture. Listen to Job. Even Job, in the midst of his sufferings, Job chapter 19, beginning at verse 25, says, "And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at last he will take his stand upon the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me." 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known." Speaking of this reality in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul goes on to say at verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." It is that reality that led him to say in Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. John, inspired by this vision of heaven that he saw, says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them.'" Brothers and sisters, this is our hope and our joy and our reward. This reality of being with Christ in the Father's perfect presence is what should motivate us when we talk about the subject of heaven. Heaven is not just about feasts. It's not just about streets of gold. It's not just about all these traditional images that are really baggage to this idea of true heaven. True heaven is about being fully encompassed and enveloped and consumed with the very perfect, righteous, holy presence of God among us. Heaven is about being able to stand in the holy presence of God and not be consumed as a sinner, but fulfilled as an inheritor of the promise and a child of God through Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." Christ in this prayer is looking forward and praying for and expressing His desire that we be in His presence one day, according to His and His Father's plan and purpose. And that should be our hope. Our hope, the core of everything we desire in glory, should be this desire to see and to behold the unveiled presence of the lover of our souls. Heaven is where we will enjoy His unveiled presence. Secondly, heaven is where we will cherish His resplendent glory. Heaven is where we will cherish His resplendent glory. Look on there in verse 24 of John 17. "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me." The goal of Jesus' prayer, the goal of Him expressing His desire that His church be with Him in glory, is that so we may behold His glory. Now, what does Jesus mean here when He refers to My glory? That takes us back to what we learned in our study of verse 1 in John 17. Glory, God's glory in the first sense, is a reference to the perfection of His attributes. God alone is absolutely perfect in a way completely unknown among men. God is perfect in love, perfect in truth, holiness, grace, power, knowledge, immutability, everything. God is perfect in every way. In that sense, and with that understanding, God's glory consists of His intrinsic worth. His intrinsic worth, or the honorable perfections of His character. In this sense, everything that can properly be known about God is an expression of His glory. Jesus, as God incarnate, is the perfect divine embodiment of God's glory. That's what it meant back in John chapter 1, verse 14, when it said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so when God refers to His glory, He's referring to the intrinsic perfection and infiniteness of all His attributes. But secondly, there's a related but different meaning for the word glory, whose origin goes back to Hebrew thought rather than Greek thought. In Jewish thought, any outward manifestation of God's divine perfect presence involved a literal display of light, of radiance, of glory so brilliant that no man could approach it. We see this reality throughout the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. Psalm 104, beginning at verse 1, says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain." We see this through Moses' interactions with God in the Old Testament. Moses, after he had been on Mount Sinai or in the tabernacle with God, had a face that shone with God's radiance, so much so that he had to wear a veil over his face so that he wouldn't scare the Israelites. The cloud of glory that later overshadowed Solomon's temple was filled with light. This divine light was basically the visible radiance of God's perfection. It is what the Jews called His Shekinah glory. Now, while Jesus was here on earth, you know, we have those two understandings of what glory means, both of them true. While Jesus was here on earth, His holy perfection, the perfection of His attributes, was evident. But His perfect light, His radiance, the radiance of His perfections, was hidden. So when Jesus prays here that we as the church might behold His glory in heaven, He's praying that we would not only be in His presence, experiencing the full perfection of His character and attributes, He is also praying that we will be able to behold the visible manifestation of His radiance. Behold here is a great word in the original language. It is the word theoreo, which literally means to observe intensely with sustained attention. This is another great reality of our glorification. When we get to heaven, we will finally be able to behold God in all of His awesome splendor. In fact, we will be so enthralled with His glory that we won't be able to take our eyes off of it. This is a blessing that now and in the flesh we are incapable of. Remember when Moses here on earth wanted to see God? What did God tell him? He said, "No, Moses, no man can see me and live." But in heaven, that won't be the case anymore. In heaven, we will be able to behold God in all of His splendor. And that is amazing. You know, I want you to stop for a second. I want you to think of all the most beautiful things you've ever seen. If I had to ask you, what are the most beautiful things you have ever seen in your life? What would be on your list? For me, I think about when the doors opened at the back of the church on my wedding day and I saw my wife in her wedding dress for the first time. I think about the first time I held my child, when Grace was placed in my arms right after she was born. I think about the time when I was doing youth ministry in Europe and we had a worship service in the Swiss Alps on a mountaintop and singing praises to God, overlooking the majesty of those mountains and glaciers in the distance and the beauty of that. I think about one time when I was on a trip to Florida. I was flying down from Kentucky and I was on one of those small commuter jets. And it was a perfectly clear day, and we were right at that point over central Florida where I could look out a window on the right side of the plane and see the land give way to ocean, and I could look out the other side of the plane and see the land give way to ocean, and you could see the curve of the earth on both sides. It was beautiful. I think of all the beautiful things I've ever seen, and based on what Christ says here, I then have to stop and realize that all of those things pale in comparison to beholding the unveiled face of my Savior and the perfect glory of my King. That is what we have waiting for us in eternity. Revelation chapter 22, beginning of verse 3 says, "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. And His name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." Imagine being able to look into the sun without sunglasses or anything, without being harmed by it. And imagine what it will be like to behold the glory of the Lord, which is 10, 100, 1,000-fold brighter and purer and more perfect. That is the glory of God that is ours in Christ. That takes me to my final point this morning. Finally, heaven is a place where we will savor God's perfected love. Heaven is a place where we will savor God's perfected love. Look at the last part of verse 24. Jesus refers to His glory, which God has given Him. Then He says, "For you loved Me before the foundation of the world." It's His acknowledgement that the glory that is His was given to Him by God His Father. Now again, Christ possesses His own intrinsic glory according to His character and nature as the eternally begotten Son of God. So what does He mean here when He refers to this glory? This glory referred to here also encompasses, there's another idea. It is His intrinsic glory, which comes from the Father, but is also His. It is that radiant glory, which is His, but also here, there's the glory that is the divine honor and blessing given by the Father to the Son as an expression of His good pleasure in the completed work of redemption. It's God glorifying His Son for what the Son has accomplished. This is what Philippians 2 talks about. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 9, "Therefore God also highly exalted Him, Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Because Jesus perfectly fulfilled the will of God, God glorifies Christ through this divine blessing of accolade and authority in all the earth. The basis of that gift, the basis of all of the Son's glory, is the Father's supreme love for His Son, which has existed forever before the foundation of the world. We discussed in depth the idea of this love last week. We talked about how God loves Christ infinitely, eternally, and perfectly. And the beautiful reality of heaven is that it is there that we will receive, we will fully receive and be fully conformed to the glory and love of Christ. Again, Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Just as Christ is perfect, just as Christ is full of glory, we as children of God will be conformed to that perfection and glory in heaven. And it is likewise as a result of that, that we will fully realize and experience the infinite love of God as the infinite perfections of the Father and Son are fully disclosed and revealed to us. In their presence, we will be wrapped up in their love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. John 14, verse 21. For he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. John 15, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. There is the wonderment, brothers and sisters, of what I preached last week. God in Christ loves us exactly the same way and to the same degree that He loves His Son, Jesus. That is the blessing that has been bestowed upon us. And so in heaven, we as the bride of Christ will experience the bliss of the great consummation. Now, I want you to think about it. You know, what is a marriage? What takes place in a marriage? When two people love one another, they enter into covenant with one another. And then that marriage is consummated and they enter into unity with one another in every way. Well, you know, in the same way, heaven is the place where our relationship with Christ is finally and fully consummated. And it is then that we go on, if you will, if I can use these terms, a spiritual honeymoon, the likes of which we have never comprehended. That is the glory of heaven. When we are united perfectly, the bride with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and at that time, Scripture says, Christ will then deliver Himself and us all up to God the Father as an offering. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, it says, then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Verse 28, and when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. When it is all said and done, the eternal infinite love from Father to Son will be reciprocated as Jesus Christ delivers to the Father the fruits of His redemptive labors. He will deliver Himself and us back to the Father so that the Father may enjoy with Him the fulfillment of the plan of salvation that was set and formed in eternity past, so that God may be all in all. This is a beautiful picture. You know, I remember when I was a very small child, when my mom and dad would begin hugging one another or kissing one another. As a very small child, just a toddler, maybe a year or two older, I would run over and I'd try to get between my mom and dad, in between, you know, their legs, in between them. Not because I wanted to break them up, but because I wanted to be included in their expression of love for one another. I wanted them to pick me up and include me in their hugs and kisses. It's that kind of an idea on an eternal scale that is being spoken of here. In heaven, we as the bride of Christ will be caught up in the loving embrace of Father and Son for all eternity. We will spend all of eternity wrapped in God's perfected love. That is what is ours to savor, brothers and sisters. It is ours to savor that perfect consummation of grace. And it is that reality that should change us in the here and now. It is these amazing realities that should make a difference in the here and now. Because here's another dynamic of this whole thing that's amazing. As much as I'm trying to describe this to you, and as much as I'm trying to help you picture this, and as much as John, through the book of Revelation, is trying to help us understand the glory of heaven, human language cannot begin to do it justice. Whatever picture I can draw of it in your minds through my words, I am still not scratching the surface of the glory and the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. Knowing that should transform our lives. Let me give you some practical application at this point. Here's your walking papers. First of all, first application point. If heaven to you is more about eternal pleasures in a place than eternal pleasure in a person, then you have grossly misunderstood the gospel. If heaven to you is more about eternal pleasures in a place than eternal pleasure in a person, then you have grossly misunderstood the gospel. God is the gospel. The gift of salvation that we receive that is eternal life is not ultimately just about living forever. It is not ultimately about being in a place of perfection. What is the gospel is the fact that God has given us Himself. He has given us the greatest gift possible or imaginable. His infinite, eternal, perfect person. That is the gift of salvation. And heaven is about enjoying His gift of Himself. Everything else, all the other realities of heaven, are subsequent and far secondary to that primary reality. If you would truly be in Christ, if you would truly this day look forward to eternal life, that should be your focus. Secondly, second point of application, this reality of heaven puts sin and grace in grand perspective. The simple fact of the matter is there is not one of us here who did not deserve judgment and wrath and hell. And that might offend some of you. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I was a pretty decent person. Let me assure you, you were not. There is not one of us in this room who is not a child of wrath. There is not one of us in this room who is not a worm. There is not one of us in this room who is not a vicious little insect that deserved to be crushed under the boot of a sovereign God. But instead of crushing us, instead of punishing us for all eternity, He gave us grace. He gave us not what we deserve, but exactly what we did not deserve, which is forgiveness and love and restoration and peace and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit and the promise of a glorious eternity with Him. Puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? Thirdly, the reality of heaven puts this world and our human pursuits in perspective as well. The reality of heaven puts this world and our human pursuits in perspective as well. We spend an awful lot of time storing up treasure here. We spend an awful lot of time building up comforts here. We spend an awful lot of energy trying to make our own little heaven on earth. And the reality of the matter is that the only heaven we can experience on this earth is right here in our hearts. It has nothing to do with houses and automobiles and televisions and DVD collections and sports enterprises and other pleasures and enjoyments that come from this existence. Our hearts should be tied to none of those things in comparison to how our hearts are tied to Christ. That is what it means to store up treasure in heaven, brothers and sisters, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor thieves break in and steal. And let me give us this final point of application. And I want us to understand this very carefully, especially if you are here today and you have even the slightest question or doubt about salvation in Jesus Christ. I want us to understand this. If heaven, and we know it is from what I've just preached, but if heaven is about the bliss of being in the resplendent presence of God for all eternity, then we must also understand that hell is about being separated from His presence and in torment for all eternity. I want you to hear this very carefully as I state it more simply. Hell is as horrible as heaven is wonderful. However wonderful and resplendent and glorious heaven is, hell is equally or commensurately as despicable and horrible and awful a place. And those two realities hang in the balance for every human being. I ask you this morning, just as a matter even of looking at your own heart and your own salvation, is Christ in your heart? Is heaven your eternal home based upon your own surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in faith and repentance? Because I'll tell you this, you know, people joke about hell. People make jokes about a guy in red pajamas with a pitchfork. They make jokes about the coffee being cold and the flames being hot. But brothers and sisters, those jokes are one of the saddest things on earth when you consider Scripture and the reality of eternal conscious torment separated from the presence of God. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning of verse 8 says, God will come dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Our doctrine of heaven should make us first and foremost examine ourselves to be sure that we are in the faith. And if you are here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, I ask you to hear the voice of God calling and come home. If God is moving in your heart, turn and surrender to Him. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. Give your life to Christ. Secondly, the reality of heaven and hell and just a relationship with Christ should cause us to pray fervently for the salvation of others, to pray fervently for the salvation of our children, our grandchildren, and it should cause us to share the gospel fervently as well. To tell others, to warn them as John the Baptist did, to escape the wrath to come, to repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. The ultimate reality, brothers and sisters, is that there is no dynamic of our lives that is not affected by the doctrine of glorification. So don't leave here unaffected by it today. Live for the glory that is ours in Christ, not for this world, not for these temporal pleasures. But knowing that anything you endure in this life, any suffering that you endure, anything you have here does not compare to the weight of glory that awaits you in Christ's presence forevermore. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, thank You for this word, this truth, this reminder of Your goodness, Your grace, Your love, and this picture of the glories that await us in Your presence forevermore. If this word has done anything in us this morning, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would bring it to our hearts, to the core of our being, and let that vision, let this vision cause us to hold things in right perspective, to hold ourselves in perspective, Lord, and how we spend our efforts in this life, to hold You in perspective, O God, not belittling You nor despising what You have done, but living according to Your grace with all our mind. And Father God, let it spur us onward in service to Your kingdom and proclamation of Your gospel, so that according to Your divine sovereignty, souls may be rescued from hell and brought to Your glorious light, Lord, by Your power, Your might, Your grace in Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen.